history and future. And many people begin to believe in the Lord Jesus. And the official Jewish leaders are alarmed by Jesus' growing popularity. They're afraid all this will lead to an uprising of the people, a revolution against the Romans. And so they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin, verse 47. That's the Supreme Council of the Jewish people. And at that council, the decision is taken. One way or another, Jesus must die. Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. That is the consequence of Jesus' decision to come and to raise Lazarus from the dead. There's been a long chain of events between, but when he chose to raise Lazarus from the dead, the Lord Jesus knew that that would ultimately lead to his own death. We must remember that. The decision is taken then that Jesus must die. The Jewish leaders don't pretend that he's committed any crime or that he's done anything wrong, but for political reasons they say Jesus must be removed. Now we read in verse 54, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. The word Jews is being used here to mean the people who lived in Jerusalem and the area around, that is to say the territory of Judea immediately around Jerusalem. Somehow Jesus knows what the Jewish leaders are planning. It may well be that a man like Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, would have sent Jesus a warning. So Jesus withdraws from the Jerusalem area, and he goes back to a place named Ephraim, where he stays for a while with his disciples. You can see at every point in this gospel that it's the Lord Jesus who sets the pace of events. And the Lord Jesus is going to act in his time. The Pharisees and the priests are making their plans, and they're saying, well, you've got to act now. But the Lord Jesus is the one who is in control of all of these events. He will act in his time. There will be no confrontation until the day that he has decided. Because his time is God's time. The Lord Jesus is going to die not when the Sanhedrin decides. He is going to die on the exact day, the exact hour, the exact moment that God has planned. And until then, the Jewish leaders can't touch him. You see this in verse 55 onwards. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? It's almost time for the Passover. Remember, this is one of the three great festivals of the Jewish year, perhaps the most solemn of all. Every faithful Jew was expected to travel to Jerusalem if he could for the Passover. And earlier in the Gospel, we see the Lord Jesus coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in previous years. And each time, he's created a great stir in Jerusalem. So again, this year, everybody is expecting him. And lots of people arrive in Jerusalem early because there are ceremonies they have to go through. And they're all looking out for Jesus. And they can't understand why he's not arrived. What do you think they say? Isn't he going to come? They've got their own expectations about where he should be and when. But he isn't meeting their expectations. He is working to his own considered plan, which is the plan of God. I would guess that many of these people are expecting that Jesus is going to proclaim his kingship and that he is going to lead an uprising against the Romans. And maybe some of them are ready to support him in that. You remember as far back as chapter 6, there were people who wanted to make Jesus king by force. So on the one hand, you've got people like that who are anxious to see Jesus in Jerusalem because he wants him to lead an uprising. And on the other hand, we've got verse 57, the Jewish leaders who are anxious to see him because they want him arrested and killed. You've got all sorts of different people wanting different things from Jesus at this point in time. But meanwhile, Jesus is quietly pursuing his own agenda. He isn't going to be rushed, and he isn't going to be intimidated. He's going to keep to his own timetable. Where is he? He's with his disciples in the quiet country village of Ephraim. We're not told what he was doing with his disciples in that quiet place. But really, he has chosen a quiet place. It says it's near to the desert. It's out in the country. He wanted, for a little while, to get away from the crowds, whether it was the crowds of Galilee or the crowds of Judea or Jerusalem. He wanted quiet time with his disciples before this last great crisis. He's teaching. He's preparing them. They're more important to him at this moment than all the excited crowds who are waiting in Jerusalem, or all the Jewish leaders who are plotting in their palaces. And so Jesus spends his time in that quiet place with his own circle of disciples gathered around him. He's not going to be hurried. He's not going to be rushed. It's interesting, isn't it? John, who wrote this gospel, tells us that Jesus spent that time with his disciples in Ephraim. And that's verse 54. Well, John himself was one of those disciples. And yet he doesn't tell us anything about that time. He doesn't tell us what they talked about. He doesn't tell us what Jesus was teaching them. I think there may have been some very personal, very private dealings between Jesus and his friends during those days. And they are still private. We are still not very into those things. Well, at last, Jesus' time comes. Was given in Jesus' honor. But Lazarus was there. He was one of the guests at the table. And Martha, his sister, was there serving. And Mary was there, verse 3. Apparently, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, they were the hosts of this dinner. And we're told in the other Gospels that this meal was held in the home of a man called Simon. But those three, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they are all present. And so the meal proceeded. But in the course of the meal, something quite out of the ordinary happened. Mary steps forward. Now, we're not told that she was insulted, that she was carried away with emotion. We're not told anything like that. And that is the picture that most of the commentators give, that Mary is suddenly swept away on a tide of emotion and rushes forward. I don't think that's what we have here at all. I think that what we have here was a perfectly calm, considered, premeditated action. She's holding a jar. It's a large jar. It holds more than a pint of the most expensive perfume in the world, pure nard. It would cost, we're told in verse 5, 300 denarii, more than a year's wages. A man and his family could live for a year on the price of that perfume. Mary has brought it with her to the meal. That's one reason I say this is premeditated. It's been planned. She's decided what she wants to do with this perfume. The guests are reclining at the table. That's to say, there are couches around the table. And the guests stretch out on the couches and prop them probably on one elbow and using the other hand to take food from the table. Mary approaches Jesus. She takes open the jar. The other gospel say that it's sealed, so she actually has to break it off at the neck. And then she begins to pour this perfume over the Lord Jesus. Now, to pour a drop of perfume on an honored guest at a banquet wasn't unusual. Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Yes, you might. If you've got a special guest, you might anoint his head with oil. You take just a few drops of this special perfume, and you just sprinkle them on the guest's head. But that's not Mary. She simply pours out the whole bottleful. No doubt she starts at his head. In fact, the other gospels say so. But then she just carries on pouring. Till his clothes are drenched in this fine perfume. And then she begins to pour it on his feet. Now, no guest has ever been treated like this. Yes, you might get a servant to wash a guest's feet with water and then towel them off afterwards. But here is Mary using this liquid platinum to wash Jesus' feet. And then she doesn't even wash them. She pulls the pins out of her hair. A respectable Jewish woman would have long hair, but no one would ever see it. Pinned up and probably bound over. Mary lets her hair loose. And then she kneels down and she begins to towel Jesus' feet with her hair. She's just poured the most expensive perfume in the world over Jesus' feet. And now she's wiping it off again. It's as if she's saying, it's not good enough. This perfume, fine though it is, isn't worthy to touch Jesus' feet. Mary is expressing her utter, unlimited, total devotion to the Lord Jesus. This is Mary's proud way of saying before the world what she owes to Jesus Christ, and what Jesus Christ means to her, and what honor Jesus Christ deserves. Mary is saying, I owe Jesus Christ everything. Mary is saying, before those gathered people, I would give everything to the Lord Jesus. Here's a year's wages, £15,000. The most valuable thing I owe, probably the only valuable thing I owe, if it will give Jesus a moment's pleasure, it's his. I pour it out for him. She is saying, Jesus deserves all honor. Great men are honored. Kings are honored with a few drops of dew and honor. I want Jesus to have honors that the greatest emperor on earth has ever dreamed of. That's what she's saying. She is saying, there is no task that I would not perform for the Lord Jesus. He needs a slave to wash his feet. Then I'll be that slave. I'll kneel down and I'll use my hair for a task. She is saying, there is no humiliation, no shame that I would not welcome for the Lord Jesus' sake. It's an embarrassing thing for a woman to lecture her hair in public. I want these people to know that I am not embarrassed by any service that I can do for the Lord Jesus. With that one gesture, Mary is declaring that to see Jesus honored, she would pay any price, she would perform any service, she would endure any humiliation. I want my Jesus to receive the honor. I want him to have honors beyond the honors of kings and emperors. And to do my Jesus honor, I would give anything. That is what she's saying. I would do any service. I would go through any humiliation. I would endure any embarrassment if only I can bring a moment's honor to Jesus Christ. What we have here is an act of worship. Mary is saying before the world, I love you with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. Everything I have, everything I am is yours. It is yours without question. It is yours without reservation. Mary is saying to the Lord Jesus, I exist for one purpose alone, to be your slave, to give to you the honor that you deserve. Mary is treating the Lord Jesus as God. And we have to say this, that if the Lord Jesus were not God, it would be blasphemous for Mary to treat him in this way. No mere human being is worthy to receive this sort of utter, total devotion. And we have to say that if Jesus were not God, it would be wicked for him to accept this sort of devotion. Surely, if he had been any other man, he should have jumped into his place. And he should have said, no, Mary, no, no, no. You mustn't treat me like this. Mary, you mustn't humiliate yourself like this. I'm only a human being like you. You can't kneel before me. You can't use your hair in that way. All right, your brother Lazarus was given back to you. You must thank God for that, not me. I'm not worthy to receive this sort of love. What sort of man is it who allows a woman to kneel at his feet and towel them with her hair? We all feel that if somebody were to treat us like this, that it would be
over the top, that it would be inappropriate, that it would be wrong. No, Jesus doesn't reprove Mary. Jesus doesn't refuse the honor she brings. He accepts it. He accepts it gladly.
I told you verses 4 and 5 that Judas is shocked.
It can't be right, says Judas. It can't be right for a year's wages to be spent anointing one man for one evening's dinner. It can't be right. But cheating Jesus says he's worth more than 100 families. Jesus accepts it as his due. Leave her alone, he says. Mary is offering to the Lord Jesus the worship that is due to God alone. And Jesus is accepting it.
I think the first situation in the Old Testament that perhaps brings home what I'm trying to say is from the life of David. And from the years when David was an outlaw, being hunted like a dog in the wilderness. And David has just got this little band of outlaws around him. And they love him. Well, David can't go back to his hometown of Bethlehem. In fact, it's under the control of his enemies, the Philistines. And oh, how homesick David is. And one day, David just shakes his head. And he says, oh, if only somebody could get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Well, three of his men healed, he says. Three might. And that's enough for them. That night they leave the camp. That night they trek to Bethlehem. And they break through the Philistine lines. They fight their way through to the gate of Bethlehem. There, they just fill up a canister with water and they carry it back to David. They kneel before David and say, here it is. Here's what you asked for. It's utter devotion. They'd be willing to lay down their lives, they'd be willing to spill their blood to give their king a moment's pleasure. What does David do? He says, God forbid that I should do this. God forbid that I should accept this gift. And he pours it out before the Lord. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? David says, I can't take it. Those men were willing to give everything. They were willing to give total devotion to David. And David says, I can't accept it. It's not that he's ungrateful. Oh, I'm sure his heart is breaking for gratitude and for love. But he says to his friends, what you've given to me, let's now give it back together to God, because it is God's by right. David has to refuse when those men offer him total devotion. Well, they offer him ultimate sacrifice because he is only a man. Now, do you see the difference? When the Lord Jesus accepts this honor as his by right, the proper place for every human being is there where Mary is, at the feet of Jesus. The proper use for all our possessions is for the honor of Jesus. The reason why we must guard our dignity and honor is so that we can abandon it when we are asked to by Jesus. Mary is only giving the Lord Jesus what is his by right. The question isn't, in the end, why did Mary bring her bottle of perfume and pour it out in honor of Jesus? The question is, why didn't every other person in that room? The question isn't really, why was Mary kneeling at the feet of Jesus? The real question is, why wasn't every one of them kneeling at the feet of Jesus? Isn't that the proper place
for those who say that Jesus is their Lord and their Master and their God? Isn't that the question we have to face when we see Mary there at the feet of Jesus? Not why is she there, but why are we not there? Not what lies behind this extravagant devotion, but why is it so absent in us? Not why does Mary get rid of her most valuable possession for Jesus, but why do I cling to my cherished possessions when they could be used for Jesus? Not why does Mary abandon her dignity, but why do I cling so much to my dignity and worry so much about what others think of me?
This passage means to us,
Mary is only giving Jesus his due.
Now what I want to consider in the remainder of our time is this. What was it then that provoked Mary? What was it that moved Mary to understand that? What was it that moved her to this great gesture, this great demonstration of love and devotion? And we know the answer to that. It is surely the events of chapter 11. This is Mary's heartfelt response to the raising of Lazarus. We've talked a lot about the way in which those events have taken a different role. What does Jesus hear what those events did for Mary? Out of that nightmare, out of those dreadful days of doubt and agony when Jesus didn't come, and then out of the dealings with Jesus that followed, when he did come, out of all that, has been born this extravagant, unreserved delight in Jesus. For all the people involved in those events, and she was probably the one who went through the deepest pain, the deepest fear, and now she's emerged into the brightest and most total, overflowing love for her Savior. No other happy consequences for all the tragedy of chapter 11. There would be this, that one woman has learned to love the Lord Jesus with all her heart and soul and mind and strength. One woman has learned to adore him as God. So yes, Mary is showing her response to the raising of Lazarus. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? It's not just, is it, that her brother Lazarus has been given back. Yes, that's very important. She remembers Lazarus very much. It's not just that, is it? It's all that that implies. She has seen death defeated. She has seen a man whose body was decayed and stinking restored to fullness of life and health. And she is celebrating that. She believes that death is now a defeated enemy. Remember the words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And Mary is convinced that that is true. From now on, she's not expecting any of God's people to die. Or if they do, she's assuming that they're going to be raised as Lazarus has been raised. She believes that the threat of death is over forever. She believes that Jesus has simply abolished death for all his people. And that's what she's celebrating. For her, this meal is a celebration meal. She's honoring Jesus as the conqueror of death, as the Lord of life. She's treating Jesus as the conquering hero, the one who's already triumphed. And you now must receive the honors of the conqueror.
is a picture in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, of a celebration feast for the day when death will finally be abolished. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A feast where they're celebrating the abolition of death. And they're saying, all tears have been wiped away now. Well, Mary believes that the time has come for that feast to begin. That's why this extravagance is so appropriate. They've taken away the shroud that enfolded Lazarus. They've burned that burial sheet. They don't think they're ever going to need it again. And Mary is celebrating the fact, as she sees it, that death has been swallowed up forever. Now that's why she uses this perfume. You see in verse 5, Judas asks the question, well, why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? Why has Mary hoarded this? And Jesus answers in verse 7. He says, I'll tell you why. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Mary has been saving this precious perfume for the day of Jesus' burial. When you buried somebody, you poured perfume into all the grave clothes just to disguise the smell when the body decomposed. And Mary had been saving this bottle of perfume to use for Jesus' burial. But now she doesn't think she needs to save it any longer. Because now she's convinced that Jesus can't die. He's the resurrection and the life. She's just seen it. She can't imagine that Jesus is ever going to die and be buried and need perfume to keep away the smell of corruption. So she says, I can use the perfume now as part of my celebration. As part of celebrating the fact that Jesus has triumphed over death. And now all God's people are going to be delivered from death forever. Now do you see what we're saying? Mary has only grasped half the truth, hasn't she? She has realized that Jesus is the resurrection and the life for his people. She has realized that they must be, they will be rescued from the power of death. She's realized that death is going to be defeated forever. But she has not realized that first Jesus himself must die and be buried. In order to give this eternal life to his people, first Jesus must himself go down into death. Jesus himself must face all that death means. All that we were thinking about last week. His body must be lacerated and ripped. His body must be bruised and battered. It must be twisted and torn apart. It must be dehydrated and exhausted. His body must be tortured. And finally it must be driven through with a spear. His soul must be burned up in the fire of God's anger. His whole being must be crushed under the infinite weight of God's holy judgment. His body and soul must be torn apart, and his body must lie in a tomb for 3 days. And Mary doesn't know that. For Mary, Jesus is the great life giver. But she doesn't know the price that he must pay to give life to his people. The hour of celebration hasn't come yet. Death hasn't yet been defeated. For death to be defeated, there is a terrible price that must first be paid. Jesus must himself die. For the grave finally to be overcome, Jesus himself must lie in a grave. There is no other way for the judgment of sin to be lifted from guilty men and women. There is no other way for eternal life to be purchased for the ruined men and women whom Jesus has loved. Oh yes, Jesus could speak a word and call Lazarus out of the grave. But all he had done was to restore Lazarus to this life, in a body like ours, a body that would fail and die again. John hints in verse 11 of the fact that Lazarus hasn't yet escaped from the threat of death. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was only a temporary reversal of the power of death. But for Jesus to give true eternal life, there is a price that must be paid. He himself must die. For Jesus to lift the curse of death from the world forever, he must first carry the curse in his own body. So, we have Mary's lovely action. And what it meant to Mary, what she understood by it, was true and wonderful. She was saying, I believe Jesus is the conqueror of death forever. She was celebrating that truth. But it wasn't the whole truth. And so for Jesus himself, this anointing had a far deeper meaning than Mary herself understood. In her mind, it was a celebration of life. For Jesus, it was a preparation for death. Yes, he's happy that they celebrate life, the raising of Lazarus, the defeat of death. But for him, that carries with it the implication that he himself must die. She was keeping this perfume for my burial, says Jesus. And though she didn't realize it, she has prepared me for my burial. For Jesus, this anointing becomes a token from his Father that very soon he'll be laid in the grave himself. Lazarus is brought from the grave to sit at the table. But Jesus must go from the table and go to the grave. Just 1 week later, Jesus' body will be lying in the cold tomb. And though Mary doesn't understand the whole truth, in God's purposes, that was what her action pointed to. Where is all this leading us? Simply to this. We know more than Mary. I want you to think about that. We know more than Mary. Mary had realized that Jesus is the Saviour, the giver of eternal life, the defeater of death. And knowing that provoked such extravagant, huge, abounding love from her. But she didn't know what it would cost him. She didn't know about those dark hours on Calvary. She didn't know about the cry of anguish from the darkness. She didn't know about the desperate thirst. She didn't know about the mocking and the humiliation that he would endure. She didn't know that he would be taken down from the cross, a broken, battered corpse. She didn't know what transactions he would have to face in the presence of the Father or in the absence of the Father. She didn't know what he must endure to buy eternal life for his people. And we do. Mary had reason to love the Lord Jesus, don't we have infinitely greater reason? If Mary felt that she had to bring all that was most precious to her and say, it's his, don't we have infinitely more reason? If Mary had reason to say, I'm his slave, I'll do anything for him, don't we have vastly greater reasons to say that? If Mary is willing to say, forget my dignity, I just want to towel his feet, don't we have infinitely greater reason to forget all our own self-concerns? A fragrance spread through the whole house. We may think a little more about that fragrance, God willing, next week. But a fragrance spreads through the whole house. It's the fragrance of love. It's the fragrance of devotion. It's the fragrance of a heart broken open in the service of Jesus. She is so grateful. She is so grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for her, what Jesus Christ has given to her. We have more reasons for gratitude than she. Well, may God stir us up to know and to love this Lord Jesus.